All right, good evening, church. I'm reading from John chapter 1, verse 17. John chapter 1 and verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verse 17. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this evening hour that we can come together as your church, bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son. We thank you that we can come in your name before your very throne of grace. Call upon your holy name. We can worship and praise and adore your name. And we thank you because you are right here in our midst. We thank you that you dwell among the praises of your people. And we thank you, blessed Lord, for your very presence here. And your Spirit who leads us into all truth, we thank you. Father, we desire to hear you speak to us. We don't want to hear the voice of man. We want to hear you speak to us. So I pray that you hide me behind the shadow of your cross. And that, Lord, you would pour out your Spirit as we look into the pages of your word. And we ask that you will minister to us and transform us into the likeness of Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son. Oh, come, Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in our study last Sunday, we clearly concluded that salvation is received through faith alone in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Salvation is received by faith alone, faith in Christ's finished work of atonement, without human works of any kind. But thereafter, this faith in Christ always results in appropriate works, actions which correspond with the faith that has been professed. So a faith that does not produce corresponding actions, a faith that does not produce appropriate works, is a mere empty profession. It is dead faith. It is incapable of bringing a real experience of salvation. Now, this conclusion naturally leads us to a further question. What works should we look for in the life of every person who professes faith in Christ for salvation? What works should we look for in the life of every person who professes faith in Christ for salvation? Most specifically, the question is asked, what is the relationship between faith in Christ and the requirements of the law of Moses? What is the relationship between faith in Christ and the requirements of the law of Moses? Now, the answer in the New Testament is clear. It is very consistent. Once a person has trusted Christ for salvation, his righteousness no longer depends on observing the law of Moses, either wholly or partially. And there's so much of confused thinking regarding this among many Christians, and this needs to be addressed. To clear up this confusion, we must first recognize certain basic facts about the law. Number one, the law of Moses is one single complete system. The first important fact to understand is that the law was given complete once for all through Moses. So we read in John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses. Now notice those words, just those two words, the law was given through Moses. Not some laws, not a part of the law, but the whole law, the complete entire law in one system was given at one period of time in history. And the law was given by God through one person only, and the name of that person was Moses. Everywhere in the scripture, the law denotes the complete system of law given by God through Moses. Now this is confirmed by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5 in verses 13 and 14. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. Now notice the two phrases there. I've underlined those two phrases. The two phrases including a definite period of time until the law, and from Adam to Moses. When God created Adam and placed him in the Garden of Eden, he did not give him a complete system of the law. He didn't. He gave him a single negative commandment. Genesis chapter 2 verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. When Adam transgressed this one commandment, sin entered the human race. And from that time onward, every human being, every descendant of Adam, was born with the nature of sin. That's why David says in Psalm 51 verse 5, in sin did my mother conceive me. Every human being born into this world is born with that sinful nature which we have received from Adam in his fall. The evidence that sin came upon all men from the time of Adam onward is the fact that all men became liable to death, which is the outcome of sin. But from the time that Adam sinned against the first single God-given commandment until the time of Moses, there was no God-given, God-enforced system of law revealed and applied to the human race. This explains that the two phrases in Romans 5, 13 and 14, for until the law, from Adam to Moses, until the law and from Adam to Moses, both denote the same period of human history. This was the period from Adam's transgression of the single commandment till the time when the complete system of divine law was given by God through Moses. During this time, the human race was without any system of God-given, God-enforced law. Now this is in full accord with the statement in John chapter 1 verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. This law that was given by God was a single complete system of commandments, statutes, ordinances and judgments. This entire system of the law is found in the four books of the Bible, Leviticus, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy. Now after the close of this period, nothing further was added to this system of the law. So this law was given once for all and it was complete. Moses makes this very clear in Deuteronomy chapter 4 verses 1 and 2. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. These words make it clear that the system of law given by God through Moses, it was complete, it was final. Therefore, nothing more was ever to be added to it and nothing was ever to be taken away from it. This leads us naturally to the next great fact which must be clearly established in relation to the keeping of the law. This is it. Every person who comes under the law is thereby obliged to observe the whole system of the law in its entirety at all times. There's no question of observing certain parts of the law and omitting certain other parts of the law. Nor is there any question of keeping the law at certain times and failing to keep it at other times. Any person who comes under the law is necessarily obliged to keep the whole law at all times. James chapter 2 verses 10 and 11. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." Now, if you do commit adultery, but you do murder, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. This is very clear. It's very logical. A person cannot say, "I consider certain points of the law to be important, so I will observe these points of the law. But I consider certain other parts of the law as unimportant, so I won't observe those parts of the law." You cannot say that, because every bit of the law has to be taken in its entirety. Any person under the law must observe all of its requirements at all times. If he breaks only one point, he has broken the whole law. So the law is a single complete system which cannot be divided up into some points which are applied and others which are not applied. Now, if a man desires to make himself righteous before God by works, then he must obey the whole law at all times completely. As a means of righteousness, that means as a means of salvation, the whole law must be accepted and applied complete and entire as a single system, or else it is of no benefit. It is of absolutely no validity whatever. Galatians chapter 3 verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Notice that phrase. Continue in all things. This indicates that the person who is under the law must observe the law at all times and all of it. A person who at any time breaks any point of the law has transgressed the whole law and thus has come under the divine curse that is pronounced upon all transgressors of the law. Person comes under the curse. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now, following this, we come to the third important point which must be recognized in connection with the law, and this is a matter of actual historic fact. This is it. The system of the law given by Moses was ordained by God solely for one small section of the human race, and that was for the people of Israel after their deliverance from Egypt. Nowhere in the Bible is there any suggestion that God ever intended the Gentiles, either nationally or individually, should observe the law of Moses, either wholly or in part. The only exception to this is found in the case of a few individual Gentiles who voluntarily decided to associate themselves with Israel and thereby to place themselves under the legal and religious obligations which God had imposed upon Israel. Now, in the New Testament, such Gentile converts to Judaism, they were called proselytes. Apart from these people, the obligation of the law has never been imposed by God upon any Gentile. So here are the three important facts that are necessary to recognize before we study the relationship of the Christian believer to the law. Number one, the law was given once for all as a single complete system through Moses Thereafter, nothing could ever be added to it or taken from it. Number two, the law must always be observed in its entirety as a single complete system, and to break any one point of the law is to break the whole law. Number three, as a matter of human history, this system of the law was never ordained by God for the Gentiles. It was ordained only for Israel. Now, having established these three facts as a basis, now let's examine in detail what the New Testament teaches about the relation between the Christian believer and the law. This question is referred to in many parts of the New Testament, and in every passage the same clear, definite truth is taught. This is the truth that is taught. The righteousness of the Christian believer does not depend upon observing any part of the law. I repeat, the righteousness of the Christian believer does not depend upon observing any part of the law. Let's look at a number of passages in the New Testament that makes this very clear. It makes it very plain. Romans chapter 6 verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law but under grace. The Apostle Paul is writing to the Christian believers, and this verse reveals two important truths. First, Christian believers are not under law, but under grace. These are two alternatives which mutually exclude each other. A person who is under grace is not under the law. No person can be under both the law and under grace at the same time. Second, the very reason why sin shall not have dominion over Christian believers is because they are not under the law. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law but under grace. Romans 6:14. So long as a person is under the law, he is also under the dominion of sin. To escape from the dominion of sin, a person must come out from under the law. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 56, Paul writes, "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law." The law actually strengthens the dominion of sin over those who are under the law. It's very simple. Let's take a simple rule. Let's say you buy a box of chocolates and put it on the table at home, at your home. And you tell your little children, don't touch it. And you walk away. You come back after an hour. You won't find any chocolates in the box. You will not find a single chocolate there, because you put a law, you put it upon them, you imposed it upon them, and there is something that's happening inside of them which is natural, which will cause them to break the law. The law actually strengthens the dominion of sin over those who are under the law. There's something which is so powerful, which we inherited from Adam, which is what is called a sinful nature, which dominates. It strengthens the dominion of sin. The law actually strengthens the dominion of sin over those who are under the law. The moment you put that law, that's exactly what will happen. So the harder they strive to keep the law, the more conscious they become of the power of sin within themselves, exercising dominion over them. The power of sin works against their own will, and actually they get frustrated every time they try to live under the law. Anyone who tries to live under the law, this is what happens. The person will never have peace, will only be frustrated. The only escape from the power, the only escape is from the power and dominion of sin is to come out from under the law. If you want to escape from the power and dominion of sin, then you must come out from under the law and to come under God's grace. Romans 6:14, I repeat again, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law but under grace. So as long as a person is under the law, he is also under the dominion of sin. The only escape from the power and dominion of sin is to come out from under the law and to come under God's grace. Romans chapter 7 verses 5 to 6. When we were controlled by our old nature, sinful desires, when we were controlled by our old nature, sinful desires were at work within us, And the law aroused these evil desires that produced a harvest of sinful deeds resulting in death. But now we have been released from the law, for we died to it and are no longer captive to its power. Now we can serve God not in the old way of obeying the letter of the law, but in the new way of living in the Spirit. Now here, Paul says that those who are under the law are subject to the passions of sin in their sinful nature. You see what he's saying there? When we were controlled by our old nature, that's what the New Living Translation says. The New King James Version says, when we were in the flesh, when we were controlled by our old sinful nature, we were subject to the passions of sin due to the sinful nature. And this caused us to bring forth fruit unto death. That's what the King James Version says. The NLT says, these evil desires that produced a harvest of sinful deeds resulting in death. But as Christian believers, we have been delivered from the law. You see that? But now we've been released from the law. So now we can serve God not in the old way of obeying the letter of the law, but in the new way of living in the Spirit. So, now we can live in the newness of spiritual life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, Paul says in Romans chapter 10 verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. As soon as a person puts his faith in Christ for salvation, that is the end of the law for that person as a means of achieving salvation. Salvation is also translated as righteousness. That's why you find the word righteousness there. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. The person does not consider trying to achieve salvation by trying to obey the law. Christ has already accomplished the purpose for which the law was given. As a result, all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are made right with God. They have received salvation. How? As a free gift. As a free gift. Paul is very precise in what he says. He does not say that there is an end of the law. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say there is an end of the law as part of God's word. He doesn't say that. On the contrary, God's word actually endures forever. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. So God's word endures forever. What Paul is saying is that now there is an end of the law for the Christian believer as a means of achieving salvation, as a means of achieving righteousness before God. The believer's righteousness, the believer's salvation is no longer derived from keeping the law, either wholly or in part. His righteousness, his salvation is solely from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul states clearly that the law as a means of righteousness came to an end. When? With the atoning death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Colossians chapter 2 verses 13 and 14. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements. That word requirements can also be translated as ordinances. It is better when it's translated as ordinances. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements, ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So here Paul says that through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, God wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us and took it out of the way. Now that word requirements, I said, could be translated ordinances. And these ordinances are what? These ordinances are orders, decrees, rules of the law which stood between God and those who transgressed them. Even though God never gave the Ten Commandments to the Gentiles, the righteous demands of the law, God's holy standards, the Bible says, were written in their hearts. Romans chapter 2 verse 15. Therefore, they had to be taken out of the way before God could bestow mercy and forgiveness upon them. Now, how did God do this? When Jesus died on the cross, he did even more than just cancel our debts. He took the law that condemned us
And what did he do? He set it aside so that we are no longer under the dominion of the law. We are delivered from the law. Romans chapter 7 verse 6. We are delivered from the law. We are not under the law, but under grace. Romans chapter 6 verse 14. Now this does not mean that we are lawless, because the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us. How? As we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8 verse 4. That the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Our relationship with Jesus Christ enables us to obey God out of love, not out of slavish fear. Not because God has imposed a law. No. In the passage from Colossians chapter 2, Paul goes on to say, in Colossians chapter 2 verse 16, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. Now, the word therefore at the opening of this verse indicates a direct connection with what had been stated two verses earlier. I read that to you, Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. So, the word therefore here in verse 16 at the opening of this verse indicates a direct connection with what had been stated in those two verses earlier. That is, the wiping out of the ordinances of the law through the death of Christ. Colossians chapter 2, 13 and 14. He has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements, ordinances that was against us. The mention of the Sabbath at the end of verse 16, that indicates that the religious observance of the Sabbath day was included among these ordinances which had been wiped out. The law including the Ten Commandments. The law including the Ten Commandments is a single complete system. So if a man would submit to this complete system of the law and obey all its righteous ordinances, orders, rules and decrees, then he could achieve salvation by works. But no human being could do this because of the nature of sin within. Only Jesus could fulfill the law through his sinless life. The law could not therefore save sinful people. What could the law do? The law, in fact, cannot save sinful people. It can only condemn sinful people. That's all it can do. It cannot save. It can only point a finger and say, this is what you deserve. The law condemns. It does not save. It does not save. The law could not therefore save sinful people. It could only condemn. Righteousness before God, meaning salvation, could only be received by faith in Christ. And Jesus Christ fulfilled the just demands of God's holy law when he shed his blood on the cross. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 14 and 15. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Paul tells us in these verses that the Lord Jesus Christ, through his atoning death on the cross, has abolished, meaning nullified, that is, made no effect, the law of commandments. The law no longer holds control over either Jew or Gentile, because in Christ, believers are not under law, but under grace. Jesus Christ took away that great dividing law, that great dividing line of the law of Moses, which separated Jews from Gentiles. By his finished work on the cross, Jesus Christ made it possible for Jews and Gentiles alike, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be reconciled both with God and with each other. The righteousness of the law revealing God's holiness, that is still God's standard. The law is holy. That is still God's standard. But this is fulfilled in the believer. How? By the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:4, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. God's true believing sons and daughters are those who are led by God's Spirit. That is what marks them out as sons of God. Romans 8:14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Now concerning such people, Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. You are not under the law. So the very thing that marks out true believing sons of God is being led by God's Spirit. This also means that such people are not under the dominion and control, the sway of the law. So, if you are a true child of God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the evidence is that you are led by the Spirit of God. But if you are led by the Spirit of God, then you are not under the law. Now we may illustrate this contrast between the law and the Spirit by the example of trying to find the way to a certain place by two different methods. One method, let's say, is to use a map. And the other method is to follow a personal guide. The law corresponds to the map. The Holy Spirit corresponds to the guide. Under the law, a person is given a completely accurate, detailed map, and he is told that if he follows every detail of the map faultlessly, it will direct him on the way from earth to heaven. But no human being has ever succeeded in following the map faultlessly. No human has ever made the journey from earth to heaven by the faultless observance of the law. But under grace, a person commits himself to Christ as Savior and Lord. Thereafter, Christ sends the Holy Spirit to that person to be his personal guide. The Holy Spirit, having come from heaven, he already knows the way to heaven, and he has no need of the map. The believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is led by the Holy Spirit, needs only to follow this personal guide to reach heaven. He need not depend on the map, which is the law. Such a believer can be absolutely confident of one thing: the Holy Spirit will never lead him to do anything contrary to his own holy nature. Therefore, the New Testament teaches that those who are under grace are led by God's Spirit and do not depend upon the law. In fact, God had never actually expected man to achieve true righteousness by the observance of the law, either wholly or in part. That's not the reason why God gave the law. This conclusion now raises a very interesting question. If God never expected men to achieve righteousness by observing the law, then why was the law ever given to men? What then was the purpose of the law? Number one, the purpose of the law was to reveal sin. Romans chapter 3 verse 19 and 20. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Notice first of all, the very important statement. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Romans 3:20. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. That means no human being will ever achieve righteousness in God's sight by observing the law. Now, along with this, Paul states twice in two different phrases the primary purpose for which the law was given. He says that all the world may become guilty before God. Romans 3:19. An alternative translation is this: that all the world may be subject to the judgment of God. Second, Paul says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans 3 verse 20. We see therefore that the law was not given to make men righteous. But on the contrary, the law was given to make men understand, conscious that they were sinners, and as such, they were subject to the judgment of God upon their sin. Romans chapter 7 verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Romans chapter 7 verse 12 and 13. Therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good. So that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Paul uses three different phrases. He uses three different phrases which all bring out the same truth. He says, I would not have known sin except through the law. Romans chapter 7 verse 7. Romans 7 verse 7. I would not have known sin except through the law. Then he says in Romans 7 verse 13, but sin, that it might appear sin. That it might appear sin. And then in verse 13, Romans 7 13, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. In other words, the purpose of the law was to bring sin out into the open. That's why God gave the law, to show sin its actual true colors, as that subtle, destructive, deadly thing that sin really is. God gave the law to show sin its true colors. Now, in the practice of medicine, when treating diseases of the human body, there is a certain order which follows. Number one, the doctor examines the sick person and tries to ascertain the nature and cause of the disease. Only after the doctor has done that, does he attempt to prescribe a remedy. As the great physician and as the healer, the great physician and the great healer, God himself, he uses the same order in dealing with man's spiritual need. Before prescribing the cure, God first diagnoses the condition. The basic cause of all human need and suffering lies in one condition common to all members of the human race. It is sin. Sin. No satisfactory remedy for human needs can be offered until this condition has actually been diagnosed. The Bible is the only book in the world which correctly diagnoses the cause of all humanity's need and suffering. And for this reason alone, apart from all else it offers, the Bible is priceless, it is precious, it is matchless. So the law was given to show man his sinful condition. The second reason the law was given was to prove to man his inability to save himself. I hinted on this a little earlier. The law was given to show man that as sinners, they are unable to make themselves righteous by their own efforts. Now there is a natural tendency in every human being to desire to be independent of God's grace and mercy. This is a very natural tendency. This desire is to be independent of God, to be independent of God. This desire to be independent of God is both a result and an evidence of sin. It is both a result and evidence of man's sinful condition, although most men do not recognize it as such. Thus, whenever a man becomes convicted of his sinful condition, his first reaction is to seek some means by which he can cure himself of this condition and make himself righteous by his own efforts without having to depend on God's grace and God's mercy. For this reason, throughout all ages, religious laws, observances have always made a strong appeal to the human race, regardless of differences of nationality or background. In practicing such laws and observances, men have sought to silence their own conscience and to make themselves righteous by their own efforts. This was precisely the reaction of many religious Israelites to the law of Moses. Paul describes this attempt of Israel to establish their own righteousness. They mistook the reason for which God gave them the law. They tried to use that law to gain right, their own righteousness. Romans chapter 10 verse 3. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is given to man as a free gift, not by anything that man does. The whole purpose of giving the law was to make the people of Israel realize their sinfulness and their helplessness and to cry out to God for God's grace, for God's mercy. That's the reason why God gave Israel the law. But the people did not do that. Instead, what did they try to do? They tried to establish their own righteousness by trying to obey the law, which was not the purpose for which God gave the law. A true Israelite who realizes his own sin and his own helplessness, what would he do? He would cry out to God, as David cried out to God for mercy, for forgiveness. Psalm 51 verse 1, to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. By the way, that word transgression means positive rebellion towards the law. That's what it means. Transgression means God says, don't do it. And you go ahead and do it. You have transgressed the law of God. Remember the red signal in the traffic light, which I use often as an illustration. When the yellow signal comes, you're supposed to slow down. And then when the red signal comes, you're supposed to stop. That's the law of the land. But what do we do? Between the yellow signal and the red signal, we zoom. We speed through. And what happens often? The red signal comes in the way. We have transgressed the law of God. The law of the land. You see, man somehow tries to achieve or attain righteousness through the law. That was never the purpose for which God gave the law. The purpose for which God gave the law was to make man realize the sinfulness of sin and then cry out to God for mercy so that God imputes his righteousness upon us. Psalm 51 verse 2 to 5. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. You see, he recognizes this. That word iniquity means inward moral perversity. And he sees that. He recognizes that. And he cries out, and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Your law is pure. That's what he's saying. He's telling God, your law is pure. Your law is holy. I deserve nothing but eternal judgment. Therefore, Lord, please, I cry to you, have mercy on me. That's a true Israelite. That's the reason why God gave the law, to make him realize you're helpless, you're powerless, you can't save yourself. You can never meet my holy standards. You and I are wretched sinners in the eyes of a holy God. Until we realize that we are wretched sinners in the eyes of a holy God, we can never be saved. We can never be saved. Until then, you know what you and I would be trying to do? We would be trying to gain our righteousness by some law. Not possible. Never possible. Impossible. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He recognizes, this is what I am on the inside. And that's why you put your law in front of me. That's why you sent your prophet, Nathan, to tell me. I realize I'm helpless, I'm powerless. He cries out, save me, save me. Psalm 32 verses 1 and 2. Now this is in retrospective. After he's experienced God's forgiveness and God's mercy, he writes in retrospective, most likely over a year later, in Psalm 32 verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. As a result of attempting to establish their own righteousness, Israel failed miserably to submit to God and to God's way of righteousness. Thus, the basic cause of their error
was spiritual pride, a refusal to submit to God, a desire to be independent of God's grace, to be independent of God's mercy. But when men are willing to be honest with themselves, they're always obliged to admit that they can never succeed in making themselves righteous by the observing of religious or moral law. Paul describes this experience in the first person. He's so clear in his explanation of this. He himself, at one point of time, he strove to make himself righteous by the observance of the law. And he writes his experience. It's recorded here in Romans chapter 7, verses 18 to 23. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And he makes a very powerful statement. He actually brings to light something which all of us need to grasp. He says, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, in my body, which I inherited from my forefather Adam. That's my paraphrase. Warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Here Paul speaks as one who sincerely acknowledges the righteousness and desirability of living by the law. And the more he tries, the more he desires, the more he fails. The more he struggles, however, to do what the law commands, the more he becomes conscious of another law, another power, which he says is evil. He calls it, evil is present with me. Another power within his own fleshly nature, continually warring against the law and frustrating his strongest efforts to make himself righteous by observing the law. The central point of this inward conflict is expressed in verse 21. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. Now this is an apparent paradox, yet it is confirmed by all human experience. A man never knows how bad he is unless he tries to be good. I repeat, a man never knows how bad he is unless he tries to be good. Thereafter, every attempt to be good only brings out more clearly the hopeless, incurable sinfulness of his own fleshly nature. I find then a law that evil is present with me. All his efforts, all his good intentions are entirely in vain. So the second main purpose of the law is to show men that not merely are they sinful, but they are completely incapable of saving themselves from sin and making themselves righteous by their own efforts. The third reason the law was given was to foreshadow the Lord Jesus Christ. The fourth reason why the law was given was to preserve Israel as a nation. And we look into these remaining reasons as we continue, God willing, with our study next Sunday evening. Shall we look to the Lord in prayer? Alex, would you pray please?
Lord Jesus, you want me to come into the presence of the evening, Lord. And Lord, we want to thank you, Lord, for the way in which you have brought your word so far into yourself, Father. Teaching us, Lord,